You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
How do you pick a church? Now that's maybe a simpler question here in Galena, from the standpoint that you got kind of three options, right? You got the option of Galena Bible Church, you have the option of the Catholic Church, and then you have the option of the ever-increasing, I just kind of have church wherever I am kind of thing. The Catholic Church does not have a preacher, so I can say with absolute certainty that I am both the best and worst preacher in Galena. 100%. If you don't like my preaching, go download somebody else's podcast. Like that's kind of the option when it comes to that, right? And I think if you visited outside of rural Alaska, you know, there's a lot of villages in rural Alaska that there is no church at all. There's nobody gathering this Sunday morning, and then some churches maybe have one or two options. But say you go to Anchorage or Fairbanks or Dallas, Texas, or Atlanta, Georgia, and you literally cannot drive to any church without passing other churches, right? So it's the question of how do you choose a church? This last 2 weeks, Shell and I went to go visit her family down just outside of Houston, Texas. And we had the opportunity to go to two churches that both parts of her families attend. There, one was Second Baptist Houston, and it was interesting to say the least. It was gigantic. I'm pretty sure their choir was bigger than Galena. Not too much exaggeration in that. It was monstrous. The way it was set up was the stage and podium was set in the middle, and there were chairs all the way around it. So everybody was pointing in, facing in, and the choir stood on the stairs and faced outwards, and it was really, really interesting. They had a full orchestra and band, and they had special music, and this guy's quartet got up and they sang Romans chapter 8, and it was pretty incredible. They had a U.S. congressman that came and spoke, which was kind of bizarre. you expect a sermon, and sometimes that should involve the Bible, maybe, but I don't know. And so that was it. And Kara went into the kids program and enjoyed all of that. The next Sunday, we went to a Lutheran church, which was, unless somebody had told me it was Lutheran, I would have had absolutely no clue. It was like any other contemporary church I'd ever been a part of. They had an incredible band. One of the things that Shell and I found kind of interesting is the lights went down when the service started, and they didn't come back up until the end of the service, and they had lights that like jumped up and down the walls, kind of going to the music. It would change color, and it was very beautiful. It was very engaging, but it was very high entertainment, the factor of that. And so, of course, you walk away from those things, and you can't help but kind of ask the question: did I like that? Right? Did I enjoy that? And I think God has a sense of humor, because He had a number of problems happen this morning in the way that the service happened, because He knows that I don't like that, right? Like, I like things to be more put together. I like people to go, I enjoyed that. I walk out of the service and go, wow, that was really good. One of the things that I read this morning, though, was a quote from a pastor that I really enjoy named Francis Chan. And he had a guy at his church that said, yeah, I didn't really like that worship service. To which he replied, that's good, we weren't worshiping you. So you can let that sink in. And it's a reminder for me that when we think about why do we do church, why do we have church, what exactly is it really about? Every August, when school kicks back off, we do a series, kind of just, who are we? What is Galena Bible Church? We've got new people that move in all the time. We've got old people that forget, because nobody really remembers my points from last week's sermon, right? And so we want to remind people, who are we? What do we believe? How are we organized? What do we live on mission for? And that kind of thing, right? If you were here 2 weeks ago, Doug showed a video that I asked him to show that talked about the teaching of what we would call gospel framework for the local church, asking the question, what exactly is a church? And it asked kind of four fundamental questions. Who is God? What has God done? Who am I and what am I to do? And that the framework of those questions is a way that we can engage all of Scripture and we can look at a passage and say, according to this passage, who is God? What is the Bible saying that God is? What is God like? What is God's character? Who is He? And then, as we look at it, what is God doing? What has God done? What is He working in redemptive history? And because of all of that, who am I? What is now my identity? And then because of that, what am I supposed to do? It flows very much like that. And in this way, we as the Galena Bible Church, we seek not only to view Scripture, but we seek to view our church as a whole through this kind of a lens. Rather than starting with who we are and what we do as a church, we really want to begin with the clarity of who is God and what exactly is it that He has done. When you first heard about Galena Bible Church, because there was a first time for every one of you, when you heard Galena has a church called Galena Bible Church, you probably had a couple of first questions that you might have asked when you heard about that. And it probably was something like, well, what kind of church is it? What kind is this, right? And in asking this, you were asking, so who exactly are they? And what do they do? Are they Catholic? Are they Pentecostal? Kind of charismatic? Am I worried about them having like snakes to handle or something like that? Are they Baptist? Are they Orthodox? Are they boring? Are they exciting? Do they have a priest, a preacher, guitars, old hymns? What exactly are they like? And in asking this question, you were trying to decide whether or not you liked them, based upon what you might have heard about who we are and what we were about. But what if our first question was not who are they, but rather who do they believe that God is, and what do they believe God has done? What if that was the first question when we engaged church? We asked that question. Who do they believe God is, and what do they believe God has done? We use denominational shorthand. You guys are familiar with the term denominations. It's the idea of the divisions that kind of exist in Christianity. By calling churches things like Reformed or Presbyterian or Baptist or Moravian or Orthodox or Catholic. And we do this so because we want to try to shorten the learning gap that it takes to meet a group of professing Christians and determine whether or not they are the kind of people that we want to associate with. So we have in kind of our mind, this denomination is good and this denomination is bad, and that's how we engage it. If they're not like us, then we don't play with them. And some of you may be in this place right now with us. This may be exactly, again, this may be your very first time being at Galena Bible Church, and you really are trying to figure out your impressions on that. And I wish I could say that my worship style was much better on any other Sunday, but that would be a lie. So this is kind of what you get with me. I am a survival guitarist. That's all that I am when it comes to that. You might be asking, who are these people and what makes them different? Well, we'd like to clear that out from the outset, that our name implies we believe, we cherish, we uphold the Bible as our standard of faith and practice. That's why we are Galena Bible Church. Now, there are groups of churches called Bible churches. We're not affiliated with those in any kind of formal way. That's just the name that the guy that planted this church almost 30 years ago gave the church, and it fits well with who we are. So we're going to look now at the Bible, at Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 19 through 25 to answer the questions from who God is all the way to what are we supposed to be doing. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 begins this way. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Four questions that we are going to ponder this morning, starting with: who is God? What has God done? Who am I? And what am I to do? And we're going to say this through the lens of, this is what Galena Bible Church believes. This is who we are. This is where we stand, and this is where we land on these things. And it's totally okay if after hearing these things you're like, man, I don't know if I necessarily land on those places. We just want to be honest from the get-go as we introduce ourselves to you, that you can know who we are and exactly what it is that we believe. First off, Galena Bible Church believes that God is the holy standard. The holy standard. This passage talks about the nature of us having an evil conscience. It says that having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And of course, that poses the question, why is it that we have to have that happen to us? Why is it that the author of Hebrews has to address the nature that we have an evil conscience? Well, there's a popular thought in society today that man is by nature good. And this is a challenge that's not new. This has been going on since the early church, since the New Testament was being written. There was a guy by the name of Pelagius who taught that man was by nature good and then careened into evil. So therefore you could just abstain from doing evil and you were fine, kind of at that point. But of course the problem with that is it stands against the nature of, and description of Scripture. And it presses us into the question of saying, how do we know that there is such a thing as evil? Now that's a problem that society really can't answer with any of its popular messages or ideas. Exactly what is it that defines evil? Is it that if you get enough people to believe that it's bad, then it's bad? Well, does that mean that if mass genocide of all three-year-olds, if we can get enough people to agree that 3 years old is a bad year, which I think most parents of three-year-olds probably would generally agree, but that as a cultural norm, we as society believe all present three-year-olds just need to die, and if enough of us believe that, then it's no longer evil for us to do that. Well, that's fairly arbitrary, isn't it? That would be fairly bizarre. And yet that is what society is presently doing on all kind of issues. We're taking something and we're saying, do enough of us believe that this is good? Do enough of us believe that this is bad? And if we can do that, then we can shift the balance. What we believe that Scripture teaches, and what I believe the human heart says and knows to be true, is that there is something outside of humanity that says things are good and not good. Things are holy and things are evil. And the question we have to ask is, what is that? It has to be something outside of society. It has to be something outside of creation. Because if it was, again, if it's just a societal construction, we can sway that as things go. And if it's something inside of creation, say like there's some planet in some solar system that is what emanates all things good and defines what is evil, if we blow that up with nuclear bombs, then good and evil ceases to exist, right? So it has to be something outside of creation, even itself. And the Bible tells us that God is that holy standard. Why is it that love is good? Because love comes from God. Why is it that mercy is good? Because God defines it. And evil then becomes the opposite. It is the shadow of the light that emanates from God. The hatred that causes murder and theft and jealousy and envy and rage and all of those things stand as evil because they are in contrast to the holy standard that is God, that He has revealed His character. That's who He is. He is light. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He is goodness. He is faithfulness. He's all of those things. And He becomes the standard by which we judge everything else. Romans 1 describes it this way. In verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They push it down. This is the simplest way to say this is, does a murderer like to be murdered? No, of course not. Does a thief like to get stuff stolen from him? No. And they would both agree, it's wrong for you to murder me. It's wrong for you to steal from me. And what Paul is writing here is he says, the wrath of God is revealed because men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We push back against what we know to be true about God. And we rebel against it. He says, "For what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God," we know Him. We know Him to be true. We know there to be something innately good out there. "Though they knew Him, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So not only do we believe that He is the holy standard, we also believe that He's the final judge. He's the final judge. Because He is the perfect standard, everything that is good, at the consummation of all things, when all things are judged, He's the one that does it. He's the one that stands there and says, "I judge." This is the passage they get so callously thrown around. This says, "Don't judge unless you yourself should be judged." And that's right. We're called to be repenting and calling people to say, God is going to judge. He's going to be a fair and a good and a just judge. That's the end of this passage where he says, "And let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." What is the day? It's the day where all creation stands before God and gives an account. God is not only the one who brings the standard, He is also the perfect judge. He judges us not according to our standards, but according to His own. And of course, we see this in our own selves. It's why reality television is such a popular thing. We like watching other stupid people, right? That's what reality television is like. Man, at least I'm not that dumb, right? And of course, Alaskans, we can't watch television because the only thing on television is reality shows about Alaska. So everybody thinks we're nuts, right? But we judge people looking at them by their standards going, well, at least I'm not as bad as, And we can point and all those kind of things, but the reality is we're not going to be judged according to our own standard. We're going to be judged according to the standard of God. So He is the holy standard and the final judge, but He's also the sovereign Savior. This is what He says when He talks about us having the house of God and the holy places. In creation, God is the owner and the ruler of all things. And in such, He took upon Himself the responsibility to redeem His creation. He is the King. He's the sovereign. He's over all of it. And the house of God resides over the kingdom of God, which is over all of His creation. And this is why sin is such a big deal, because it's rebellion against God inside of His kingdom, inside of His creation. And then finally, about who God is the only perfect substitute for us. This is why He says that we have a way through the blood of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people that get really frustrated that there are so many denominations out there. Right? You talk to people about, you know, churches and Methodists and Baptists and all these kind of things. And in reality, guys, there are actually way more denominations than you're even aware of. I think of just the Baptist denominations, there's over 400 denominations. Not churches, denominations of those churches. And it's the same with Assemblies of God. It's the same with the Methodists. It's the same with the Lutherans. Guys, it's the same with the Roman Catholics. There's lots and lots and lots of them. And we can get really, really frustrated with that. So what are we to do with that as a church? You know, we say, you know, don't they serve the same Jesus? Don't they know that Jesus is the one? So why are we so divided? Why are we so spread out as it comes to that? Because we can't get along, should we just despair the message of the church? I don't actually remember who it was that said this, but I agree with it fully. They said that the kingdom of God is a house with one door and many bedrooms. Our job is to get people through the door. The rest of the time, we spend in fellowship at the kitchen table arguing over whose bedroom is better. Right? And my bedroom's awesome. And because I love you in fellowship, I'm going to sit at the table. Because you live in the same house as me, you're adopted by the same father as me, and I'm going to vehemently argue why my bedroom, which I'm going to argue is probably closer to the kitchen, right? And all the good things that it is in my bedroom, why it's better. But because you've come through the one door, there's one door, at no point in time am I going to argue that you don't live in the house. I'm not going to argue that you don't live in the house. This is why this fundamental question, when we talk about denominations, most of the time that people get frustrated is it's about kind of this stylistic thing. Do I like the way that they do things, or is it my preference? And it's the question of ultimately saying, what if we began by asking the question, who do they say God is and what God's done? Who do they say that He is? If they get those wrong, it really doesn't. They can do everything that we like. They can look exactly like we want church to look like. But if they get those two things wrong, they haven't walked through the door. They're not in there. And so our job to the outside world is not to be arguing whose bedroom is painted better. Our job is to be trying to get people to the door. Wanting to introduce them to Jesus. Wanting to see that He is the only perfect substitute. This is introducing us to who God is, but out of who God is comes what God does, right? We believe, as Galena Bible Church, that He has given Jesus as a substitution for us, our sin, for His righteousness. The greatest trade in history. My rebellion, my hatred for God, my sinfulness, the darkness that was Chris Kopp's heart, in exchange for the glorious light of Jesus. And as we sang earlier, when that came, I ran out of the grave of my death. The substitution that took place, God did that. In saving us, He brought about all that is necessary for us to be saved. That's the work of God. Out of who God is, He's sovereign, He's sufficient, He's all-powerful, and out of that, God sent forth His Son to pay the penalty for things that we could not pay for. There was nothing that we could do to satisfy that. God had to do it on our behalf. And this is why the author of Hebrews says that we can draw near in full assurance of faith. Not, I hope this is enough. Not, I think maybe if I try hard enough, this will work. We draw near in full assurance of faith, and we hold fast to this confession of hope. Hope is us extending to something that says, I have no control over it. My faith is not in myself. It's not in my ability to save myself. It's not in my ability to be good enough or righteous enough. Do you see why we start these questions this way? We start with who God is and what God's done, because our tendency is to want to start on the other way, to describe, how do you know you're a good Christian? Well, and we begin to list things, and we'll get into that in a second. But this is not the way that the author wants to describe this for us. In saving us, God has brought about all that is necessary for us to be saved. We start with these because from this gospel platform, everything else that we believe and do is held together. Everything about who we are as a church rests upon the gospel. We use a Christianese word called gospel centrality. It's the center. It's the one thing that draws everything that we do. Our message, our ministry, our interaction, our fellowship, our outreach, our worship. Everything is tied to the reality of the gospel. Because if the gospel is not true, then it doesn't matter what we do on anything else. Who God is and what He's done. Now, because of who God is and what He's done, we believe that we are the church. The ecclesia is the word that's used quite often to describe it. It literally just means the called out ones, or the called. As in, you know, you're going to have an assembly and you call out, "Hey, everybody that's ready for the meeting, come." And they all come. And they are the called out ones. But in this sense, in the nature of the church, we are people who were dead and were called back to life by Jesus. We did not do this on our own any more than a person who is dead in the water saves themselves, brings themselves back to life. God, the lifeguard, jumps in and draws them out and brings them back to life. He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are saved sinners. We were once dead, but for God. This is what defines us. This is what draws us together. We don't gather because this is a good cultural thing to do, though that may be what some people do. We don't do this just because this is what, you know, happens like historically on Sundays, or groups of people that gather together at churches. No, we gather together because we are the church. Now again, it's helpful for us to get a definition that the church is not a building, right? If the building burns down, we still have a church in Galena. If all of us die, but the building stands, we don't have a church in Galena. When Jesus comes back for the church, He's not coming back for 2x4s, right? He's coming back for the sons and daughters of God that He purchased and ransomed for His own blood. We're the church. That's who we are. You never go to church. You go be with the church. You go to the building that a church owns. But you never go to church because you are the church. We believe that we are, because of who God is and what God's done, a family. Church is family. Now, this is kind of a trite term that gets thrown around, and even I remember the churches that I grew up in, you know, older men in the church, you would refer, or older men and women in the church, you would refer to them as, you know, Brother Bob or Sister, you know, Kelly or whatever, that kind of thing. But it was kind of, you know, more like a sir and ma'am kind of feel to it. There wasn't really like the sense of like, that's my brother, this is my sister, kind of a mindset. But we need to understand very clearly that when Jesus used terms relating to family, He wasn't being metaphorical. He wasn't trying to be illustrative. Like, hey, we're kind of like that. No, no, no. When Jesus was using terms, family terms, brothers and sisters, He was using in His day, in His society, the highest form of relationship. You need to understand that in the world, in the context in which Jesus lived, the family relationships between brothers and sisters was considered more close, more endearing, more significant than even spouses. Your brothers and sisters were blood. They were family. And so it was a radical thing when Jesus is sitting with his disciples in a small house, and his mom and his half-siblings show up, and they say, "Hey Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are here to see you." And Jesus says, "Who are my mother? Or who is my mother? And who are my brothers and sisters? My brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father." And the author of Hebrews begins this one section that we just read by saying, "Therefore, brothers," deep and abiding, not casual, not flippant, ultimate. Now, I'm incredibly blessed that my biological brothers know and love the Lord. If they didn't, when they die and I die, my Christian brothers and sisters will be more my brothers than them. That's the world-shifting change that comes as a result of this. Now, it also may be a good time to emphasize two things about this. That because of who God is and what God's done, I could say, and I could jump into things like, I am a child of God, I am a redeemed individual, I'm a saved sinner, I'm all those kind of things. But when I throw the terms family and the church versus saved sinner, redeemed individual, those kind of things, what's the big difference between those two things? One's one, me. And the others, group, lots. Salvation is a personal experience, something you have to go through yourself. You have to come to faith in Christ Jesus. Nobody can do it for you. We don't believe in like mass salvation. I now commence all of you are Christians. It didn't work that way. But it is immediately a community creating event. As we are a family, it's also important for us to note what we are not. As a church, as those who have been changed by the gospel and united together, we are not a superior race of humanity. We are not the Christians versus the whatever. It does not put us on a higher playing field as though we can look down at the rest of the world. We have nothing to boast in except Christ. And so we go to other people pleading with them, "I was once dead, and let me introduce you to the one who saved me." It does not elevate us, it elevates Jesus. We're not a superior race of humanity, and we are not a pious religious fraternity. As so many oftentimes people think of church as, it's more about my attendance record, which we don't keep, right? And how well known I am at the local church. It's funny with, you know, politicians. It's every time there's an election in large cities, there's politicians that start showing up in churches because the religious groups like to vote. They feel like it's a religious duty that they have, and they want them to know that, hey, this is what we are. And we need to be very clear to understand that because of who God is and what God's done, who we are is not a pious fraternity that looks out for our own. That's not who we are. And we're also not entitled consumers. We're not entitled consumers. This is one of the things I absolutely love about our church. You kind of get what you get. And as we say with our kids, you don't throw a fit, right? Like, this is what we got. Like, the elders have been, and I have been talking this coming year. We had a pretty gigantic turnover this last year. We lost a lot of folks who were really involved in some of the ministries that we had in the church. And we're kind of going like, what do we do? How do we fill those gaps? What do we do next with those things? And the honest answer is we don't have a clue. And we could go like, wow, are we like worth less now because we don't have these things? We can't offer these things? You know, what if somebody comes and visits our church and it doesn't, you know, the coffee's not made or the chairs aren't lined up the way that they are? You know, whatever it is. And going, we're appealing to the flesh. I just want to point people to Jesus. I don't want things to be distractions for them, right? And so we're going to do our best. We're going to serve in those things, but that's not what we're out for. We're here to proclaim Jesus and lift Him up and let Him be glorious and beautiful to ourselves and to others. Most of the time we are tempted to define ourselves by what we do rather than who we are. That's just a part of the human condition. We say, I'm a Christian, and what we mean by that is I go to a Christian church, I hang out with Christian people, I give to Christian causes, I worship in a Christian style, I read a Christian Bible, and on and on and on the list goes. These are all the things that I do that I would say define me as a Christian often or more often than not. But these are the things that we do on our own power and under our own will. We can do all these things. I can go to church, I can give, I can sing, I can serve, I can do all of that stuff under my own power. But here's the key thing. The reason we start from who God is, what God's done, and therefore who am I and what am I to do. If we start by defining ourselves by what we do, we need to understand that a pagan can do all these things. All these things. You don't have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to believe in God to attend church. Worship in a Christian fashion, read a Bible, give to Christian causes. All of these things, they're good. But they're not actually what define you. You see, a pagan has not been transformed by the saving knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. They've not been adopted as a child of the sovereign King of heaven. Their sins have not been washed by the blood of Christ, and their name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are all defined by who God is and what He does, not based upon what we do. This is who we are. Someone dead in sin and separated from God. But they could look a lot like a Christian because of what they do here and now. Your definition of who you are is defined by who Christ is to you. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, said it beautifully when he said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's the absolute, singular, most important thing about us. Who is God? And what has He done? Now, because of who we are, because we've been transformed by the gospel and brought together as the body of Christ, what are we supposed to do? What's that supposed to look like? Well, first, we believe that it is that we are called to worship. That's an outward expression. We hold fast to this confession of hope. To confess means literally that it comes out of our mouth and we confess the hope of Christ. Who do we do that to? Well, worship is not about style. Everyone has different preferences. Some like old hymns, and some are like, if it wasn't written last week, I'm really not interested in it. Right? I mean, that's kind of the extreme on those things. I remember when I was in seminary, I went to seminary with a bunch of like old country preachers. Like all of my guys were all, they were, you know, 40s, 50s, 60s. Some of them had been in ministry for in 30 years, and they were just getting around to going into seminary just because they finally had some time to do that. And I remember one guy, he was in his 40s, pastoring a small little church, and they wanted to like kind of get, you know, they had been totally, everything was hymns, everything was very, very old school, and they wanted to try to get things a little bit more contemporary, so they wanted to have a small, like maybe a hand drum like what we had, and somebody playing guitar. And they had, kid you not, they had somebody that came and said, "We can't have drums in the church because they have those in honky-tonks." And this is in Louisiana. And his response to him is, he says, "Yes, they also have air conditioning in honky-tonks. Do we get rid of that?" Most of the time when we think about worship, our arguments are about style. Like, do I like it? Was it too fast? Was it too loud? Was it songs that I knew? Was it the old faithful songs, right? And those kind of things. And if we start from that, again, is that nature of preference. Guys, we're never going to fellowship with our African brothers who are sitting underneath a small shade tree, just literally hopping up and down. They've took some Christian, you know, American English song and translated it into Swahili, and they're bouncing back and forth and singing praise to God in a way that we don't have a clue what they're doing, but they love Jesus. And we may be out there going, it's hot and I don't like doing this, right? But they know who God is and what He's done. It's not about style. The other reality is that there are people who worship in a style that you really like, that you may even enjoy. They may even preach in ways that you just get really energetic about. But when you really drive into the heart of who they believe God is and what He's done, it's not the God of Scripture. It doesn't look anything like this God. They may deny the Trinity. They may believe that God's not perfect. They may believe that God did part of the work of saving and He leaves the rest to us. All these kind of things that deviate away from the truth of who God is and what His Scripture says. But their style, what they do, man, we like that. Feels good. Sounds good. It's energetic. It's fun. But it's not true about who God is. We need to be reminded, and we believe, that worship is both vertical and horizontal. Vertical meaning that it is God-focused, an adoration and praise of who God is and what He's done. We have an audience of one in that sense. But it is also horizontal, meaning that it is between us. And it is that way because we are a fickle and forgetful people. We forget the promises of God and we forget the goodness of God. And we have to remind each other that God is worthy. Christ is worthy. That's why it's a horizontal engagement between us. So we believe that because of who we are in Christ and what God has done for us, we're called to worship. But we're also called to congregate. It's a funny word. It just literally means to gather together. Now, why is that important? That really flies in the face of what so much right now in my generation and under has this kind of idea that, man, I can just be anywhere, right? Like, I don't ever have to, like, be a member of a church. I don't ever have to be in a small group or something like that. I can just kind of float and do what I do. And, you know, whether I go to church or don't go to church, it really doesn't matter. Or, here's the flip side. And one of the challenges I had with one of the churches we visited while we were outside. In the Bible, it talks about, in the New Testament, lists 59 separate and often repeated one another passages. Things like serve one another, love one another, forgive one another, confess your sins one to another. If you're not in relationship with other believers, you're going to have a real hard time doing one another's. And if you're just hiding in a mass of humanity, I had one person that talked to me in a church service that was probably about 8,000 people. And it was the guy at the door that said, "Welcome." That was it. How do you do one another's? How do you engage in that? Because we're made for community. Why is it we start with who is God? God is community. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is literally tri-unity or Trinity. He's the picture of what community was intended to look like, and He calls us into it with Him and with each other. This passage has two one another's in it. He says, "Stir one another to love and good works." This is external. "And encourage one another." This is internal. When we are called to stir one another up to love and good works, it is an outward focused command. We're called to look at each other and say, "Go do love and good works. I know it's hard. Go do it. Go get after it." Now you're saying, you might be kind of questioning, going, "Chris, you already said like good works, but that's we're, you know, Jesus saves us, so what are we talking about good works?" Well, we need to be very clear. Good works do not save us. Nobody's going to stand before God and say, "Here's all my good works," and God says, "Okay, good, you did enough." Like, that's not the way that that's going to work. Our good works don't save us. But here's something absolutely profound that you need to know. God might use your good works to save someone else. He might do that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this kind of does a paradox. He talks about the same thing in two different places on completely opposite ends of the spectrum. He says, don't be like the Pharisees that show their good works to get praise. Right? Do you remember that? But then later on he says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Now, what's the direction between those? The good works are not for me. They make me feel good, but they're not for me. They're for others. And this agape kind of love, this God kind of selfless love that pours out, we've got to be reminded to do that. We've got to be helped in how to do that. We're broken people. We're still just saved sinners. We need other people helping encourage us, stirring one another, literally poking and prodding each other. Go love. Go serve. Go be light. Go be salt to each other. And that, as a church, that's what we do. We want to encourage each other to go be salt and light in our community. If this is the pinnacle, if Sunday morning is the pinnacle of your Christian experience, that's a pretty shallow pond that you're wading in. Right? Go. This is just where we kind of get like juiced up a little bit, right? Your cell phone's, you know, down to 5%. You're looking for the outlet, right? Sunday's the outlet. Plug it in, and then we go use it the rest of the time. And then secondly, encourage one another. We encourage one another. When we encourage one another, it is an internal acknowledgement that true Christianity is hard. It's a constant dying to self. Because I want to define myself rather than being defined by God and what He has done on my behalf. This is exactly what the beginning of the story was. Man and woman wanted to define themselves. You'll be like God. Rather than being defined by God, who said, let us make man in our own image. What did we gain? We gained the knowledge of evil. That's all that we gained. That's all that we gained. And it's hard. Christianity's hard. It's hard to live in community. It's hard to be vulnerable to other believers. And there's a big difference on that. There's a lot of talk in circles about being transparent. I want to be transparent. I want to be authentic, and I want to be transparent. You guys heard this, right? That's a pretty big deal. Here's the deal. You can be transparent and not be vulnerable. Meaning, oh yeah, let me show you my warts, let me show you my hang-ups, let me show you my hurts, but don't touch. Don't you dare call those things out when you see me trying to walk in those. When you see me trying to pick up that old flesh and put it back on me as rotting of a corpse as it was, and me trying to live that way out, don't you dare do that. I'm letting you know that that's a part of me. I'm being transparent. I'm being authentic in that. But don't you dare step into that. And the passage that he's telling us here is he says, encourage one another. That encouragement might feel like judgment because it's going, listen, the day is coming. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, I love you. There's going to come a day where I am going to stand before my Maker and I'm going to lay an account of every millisecond of my life, every idle word that has come out of my mouth, every social media post that I've ever done, every interaction with another human being that I've ever had is going to be laid before God. And I'm going to give an account of all of it. I need some encouragement to not be an idiot. I'm telling you that as your pastor. I need encouragement. And if I do, you do too. Encourage one another. We believe that as a church, we are called to be in each other's lives. This is not a Sunday activity. This is a life-on-life activity. We are one another. That's what we are. Glenn Bible Church isn't me. It's not you. It's one another. As we are transformed by the risen Christ and submitted under the King of the ages, the God of heaven, who are we? We're Galena Bible Church. And if you aren't already, we want you to be a part of our family. This is who God is. This is what He's done. This is who we are. This is what we're called to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the reality of who You are, the transformation that You have brought through Jesus, that You define us according to the standard that we were meant to be defined by. God, I pray that You would help us to be this kind of a church, to raise up to the standard of Hebrews 10. That we would spur each other on towards love and good works. We'd encourage each other. We'd be people who boldly approach the throne of grace through the blood of Christ, acknowledging that we're just saved sinners. We thank You, God, for Your grace and mercy that meets us right where we are and transforms us into the people that You desire for us to be. We love You. It's Your name that we pray.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.